Well, our text this morning is going to be Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 25 together. So if you want to go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and find your place there, we're going to be attending to that in just a moment. After I pray, I'll introduce the passage and clue you in on five key words that we're going to be looking at. And I'll give you more than just the key words, but these key words will kind of help to keep you on track as we move through our passage. So would you join me, please, as we pray, dedicate our time to God's glory and for our edification, that we can really understand God and His great work in a way that's perhaps well beyond what we've understood it to be to this point. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I hope will be the reality in the lives of each one of us this morning. So would you join me as we pray together for that outcome? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You for all that You have done. We thank You for our Lord and Savior. We thank You for how He came into this world, thrilling, miraculous, breathtaking as it was. Father, I pray that as, again, we're going to look at a very well-known, well-rehearsed, well-read, many times preached from passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that You would give us the ability to not screen out by the sake of our own volition, willingly screen out what is clearly Your revelation to us regarding all the implications of Christ's coming into this world. Lord, I pray that we would not only see that like we've never seen it before, but Lord, we could own it and we could appreciate it. And Lord, I pray that You would help me, especially at one strategic place in this text. Lord, I just pray that You'd give us wisdom and real insight and a desire above all things to understand Your Word. And Lord, I know that right now that's going to be a challenge for some. And Lord, I pray that You'll help them with it. And give me clarity and give me brevity as I get to that point in the text, so that, Lord, we can all be on the same page and we can all ascribe to You glory and honor for the same thing in the same way that is in according to the revelation of this text. Lord, certainly I pray that if there's any in our midst this morning that does not know You as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I ask that You would enlighten them, illuminate their minds. Lord, take away the blindness that has deceived them to this point in their life. Help them to be hungering and thirsting for the gift of eternal life. And Lord, may they be satisfied in the reception of it. To Your glory and praise and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to beg your indulgence for the next 5 minutes to try to set this passage of Scripture up in a way that we might really be able to comprehend it, really be able to enter into it in a way that, quite frankly, this side of the reality of what we're going to find in our text is just really hard for us to do that, because of the familiarity that we have with the narrative that we're going to be looking at. So pardon me as I take on this, well, let me just say it, this wing nut tactic here to try to bring us in to the reality of this passage of Scripture. Now, I hope you have a fluent imagination, because if you do, I'm going to ask you to use it. Imagine with me, key term is imagine. This is quite imaginary. But imagine with me, and don't get caught up in the details. If you don't have a spouse, overlook that, okay? Just hang with me in the, this is imaginary anyway. Imagine with me that you are driving your spouse's vehicle. Now, you're going to have to imagine this vehicle. It is a pristine vehicle. It's waxed, it's shined, it's clean. There's not a scratch, there's not a dent in it. You're driving your spouse's vehicle. And as you're traveling to wherever, it doesn't matter where you're going, a light, little, brief shower falls down. It's not a thunderstorm. There's no thunder. There's no lightning. There's no wind. There's no hail. It's just a gentle little rain that lasts for a couple of minutes. While you are driving your spouse's pristine vehicle in this brief little gentle rain, the rain, use your imagination here, crumples the metal of that vehicle from front to back, side to side, and the thing looks like a four-directional accordion. This is imaginary, but try to hang in there. And so you drive it back. Guess what spouse wants to know? What did you do to my car? And you say, believe me, I did nothing. I was just driving it. I was driving it very carefully. I was being a defensive driver. I didn't run into anybody. But she interrupts, look at my car. What do you mean you didn't run into anybody? No, I didn't. And furthermore, nobody hit me. I was just driving along, and for a couple of minutes, a gentle little rainfall fell. And the rain, when it hit your car, it just crumpled the metal. Your spouse is going to say, I've had enough. Now tell me what really happened. I'm telling you, I was driving down. And how long can this go? In this imaginary scenario, if that really happened, you have no other discourse. And it's not going to go any differently for your spouse. No, I've had enough of this. Just tell me what happened. I've already told you. And there's an impasse here. There's just no way out. Okay, the imaginary is over. I've tried to set the stage here. We are coming into that kind of a situation. I hope now, through this imaginary scenario, we can re-enter this narrative with all the complexity, with all the difficulty that is just enormous in this well-rehearsed narrative that we're going to try to understand in a fresh way. All right, so enough of setting it up. Let's come to our text. Now, in our passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we're going to see the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ reflects the significance of his coming. That's what we're going to be looking at here today. Not just the fact of it, but the significance of his coming into this world. And we're going to see the significance in a five-fold way. Okay? So I know, Lisa and I were on the road again. You don't have any notes. You just have the lines. That's fine. Let me help you out. Okay? So in a five-fold way here, we need to understand the significance of Christ's birth, his coming into this world. So let me help you out here. The birth of Christ, that for all five statements, is the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ. That's what we're seeing. We cannot change from that because it's all about the birth of Christ. So we have to stay on those rails, and we will. The birth of Christ, first of all, demands. There's the key term right there, demands. Now, secondly, when we get to our second significance, the birth of Christ declares. There's the second key word, the second. Now, I'll expand demands, I'll expand declares. But thirdly, the birth of Christ depicts. You see de-alliteration happening here as well. You should. I worked hard on that. Worked very hard. I hope you can appreciate it. But even if you don't, I still work very hard. Okay. All right. Fourthly, the birth of Christ demonstrates. All right. We're going to see what's demonstrated. And then finally, fifthly, and fully, the birth of Christ directs. Okay, did you get those five key terms? Let me hit them again. Demands, declares, depicts, demonstrates, and directs. All right, so there we go. Now, let me give you the statements of theological principle here. The universal takeaways that's always true for all people everywhere. For all time, these truths are not going to change. The birth of Christ, number one, and here's our first point for this morning. It's going to take us to our text. The birth of Christ demands that difficult decisions be made regarding the present and the future. You better believe that's exactly how it was for Joseph. And that's how it is for everyone. That is fostered by Christ coming into this world. Inevitably, in the life of every believer, it works out only that way. That because of your affiliation, your relationship to Jesus Christ, understanding who He is, being rightly related to Him, that's going to demand in your life that difficult decisions are made regarding the present and the future. It's how it was for Joseph. That is how it is for everyone. Now, let's see this. Well, then let's come to our text and look at verse 18, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. There we go. Birth narrative. I've already scoped that out for you, so those are the rails we're going to ride on. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, because of the sequence, we're handling this text from the previous text in Luke chapter 1. Last week, that set us up for this. We were looking strongly at Mary. Now the emphasis is going to switch to Joseph. But we talked about this last week, so this can save us some time here. Betrothed, we understood, we should, if we remember from last week, they were actually married. It was the engagement phase of their marriage, but they were legally bound together as man and wife. It was that trial, typically a year, didn't have to be, but that was the common time frame for each one to prove their faithfulness to their spouse before the wedding feast took place and they came together and the marriage was consummated. We covered all that kind of thing last time. So it's still talking about that same time frame. Before they came together, and as it was emphasized, it has to be emphasized here again, Matthew's not trying to lean on Luke. Matthew's writing this for the sake of his readers. He has to let them know before they came together. Now, we've already understood that. This is repetitive for us, but the point is being made. The wedding feast has not taken place. They've not come together as husband and wife in a sexual relationship. That marriage has not been consummated. All right, so we understood that as of last week. Look at verse 18, just for our reminding and our illumination. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We covered that last week. The Holy Spirit was responsible for the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. Now, the thing that's a little upgrade here, verse 18, look at it. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Here's the rub of the situation. There's no details about how this was found out. Did Mary just tell Joseph of the incredible thing, the very thing that she told her cousin Elizabeth, the good news there? That was probably the situation, that she just explained to Joseph what had taken place. Now remember, when Mary was the recipient of Gabriel's good news message to her, this miraculous thing that was about to take place, she goes, and for 3 months, she's with her cousin, and I say cousin relative, Elizabeth, who's already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. She stays there for 3 months until John the Baptist is born. She returns home, and at this time, there's this passage of 3 months when Mary has been away. And when she comes back, I don't know how specifically Joseph comes to find out, but he finds out that she is with child. Now you see the difficulty as it emerges. Let me ask you a question. What was Joseph bound to think of this situation? Sure, Mary had to say, listen, Joseph, Gabriel, the archangel, came to me. And all of last week, right? This is sort of like driving your spouse's car and it's all accordioned. What happened? No. Tell me what really happened. And man, there's just, I mean, listen, you see where we're coming from? We understand where this is going. Many times we get it. This is happening in real time for Joseph. He's never heard of a virgin birth, a conception of a child in the womb of a virgin. Are you kidding? This is breaking. This is headline. This is personal news. It's hard to receive in his context, but this is what is happening. Now, the crux comes into this difficult decision that he has to make. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, notice this. Being a righteous man. Let me ask you a question. That's a fact, and that's given to us, but what's the implication for Joseph? Since he was a righteous man, he's hearing of this phenomenal, mind-boggling, mind-blowing report of how he's discovered that she is pregnant. He is a righteous man. How is he bound to respond? What's his way out? What is he to do? It says, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Let's bring all of that together. Now, you can, or maybe you don't wish to turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's try to not embellish, but let's try to bring out all the intensity of this difficult decision that now rests with Joseph. What in the world is he to do? He's a righteous man. They had not come together. And so she's pregnant. How in the world did this happen? I know what you're saying, but how difficult that would be for him to buy. Matter of fact, this is going to be so difficult that he needs help and God's going to give him that help. But we'll see that in just a minute. But right now, he's a righteous man. He is on the horns of a dilemma. What in the world do I do? I want to please God in this situation. What do I do? How do I handle this? That's what I need to know. Okay, Deuteronomy, if you've turned there, you can turn to Deuteronomy 22. And if not, just listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, we need to take a look at a few verses. Look at verse 23. Deuteronomy 22, 23 reads as follows. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, oh, sounds familiar, does it not? Sounds like a spot-on treatment to the situation. And another man finds her in the city and lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Now listen to this. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Joseph knows that this is a goodwill endeavor on behalf of God. This is a sanctifying reality. This has to be taken care of for the welfare of the whole town. This is a safeguard against sin. If sin has happened, it's got to be dealt with. And this is how you deal with that. It continues, but if in the field the man finds a girl who's engaged and the man forces her. Now, there's another option. This is rape. The first was consensual coming together. Boy, you stone them both. But it goes on and it says, but if in the field the man finds the girl who's engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one there to save her. Joseph said, man, how do I handle this as a righteous man? I want to be pleasing to God. Here's this terrible situation. What's my recourse from the Word of God? Wow, were you raped or were you just immoral? I got to know how to handle this. Boy, that is a sad situation. But that's Joseph's recourse here. He wants to get this right with God. That means he has to go to the Word of God and obey the Word of God. Here's clearly what the Word of God says. But of course, Mary, it wasn't rape. It wasn't immorality. I'm telling you. The Holy Spirit, there she goes again with the truth of the situation. Well, there's one more passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is Joseph's best case scenario here. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And we'll stop right there. This is a situation for a reason of indecency, no favor found in the wife. I give her a bill of divorcement. We're separated. And it goes on to make it sure that you can't divorce her and then come back and remarry her. That cannot take place. All right, so if you do this, it's over. All right, so he takes this kind of exceptional thing. Well, yeah, this is indecent. This finds no favor. I'm not pleased with this. So this is what I'm going to have to do. I'm going to have to Deuteronomy 24:1 this situation. Now, back to our text and see if this makes sense according to our context. Let's read this again, verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. Let's just stop right there. God forbid, the farthest thing for Joseph's mind, I want to see her stoned. No. That wasn't even thinkable. He does not want that. Joseph loves Mary. He is disappointed in her beyond you can imagine. But he doesn't want to see her stoned, rape, flat out immorality. He doesn't want to see her die. And so, not wanting to disgrace her, he doesn't even, which was the practice, usually they would not be stoned, they would just be brought out publicly and publicly shamed and humiliated. He doesn't even want that for a Deuteronomy 22 installment. He wants no part of that even. So the best option for him, it tells us in verse 19, I'm just going to put her away secretly. I'm going to give her this certificate of divorce. It's over. She goes her way. I go my way. And that'll buy us peace for the moment. For the now time, she's free. I'm free. It's over. But she's pregnant. And everybody's going to find out. So this is a short-term measure, but it's the best Joseph can do. It's his only way out of this unforeseeable solution to this absolute tragedy that's now fallen in his life. Boy, you see what I mean by difficult decisions regarding the present and the future? I can't imagine that difficulty that Joseph found himself in. Well, let's go on then to the second. The birth of Christ, here we go secondly, the birth of Christ declares a promise of great consolation. Great consolation, a declaration of a promise of great consolation. Back to our text now, look at verse 20. Notice the great consolation. But when he had considered this, Joseph has it. This isn't perfect for him. It's the best he can do. Certificate of divorce. That's how it's going to be. That's what he was considering. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not, notice this. Boy, I lost some time in Deuteronomy, so I'm not going to be able to camp here very long. I won't camp at all. Just passing through. All right. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Stop right there. You know what this is telling us? Joseph was afraid to take Mary as his wife. The word of God is directing him one of two ways to take her as his wife. Are you kidding? He's a righteous man. He's scared to death of that. That is no longer an option. Staying married to Mary can't happen. That's the thing that he would love to take place, but that is now off of the table. He is afraid to take Mary as his wife. And so the angel informs him, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Wow! In this dream, the angel of the Lord affirms what Mary incredibly had been telling him all along. And you know what? To Joseph's credit, that does it for him. He's willing then to obey the angel and take her as his wife at that point. We'll get there a little later. You just need to see it now. Boy, this was incredible. That's all he needed to know. Wow. As mind-bending as it is to think that what Mary has told me is true, I now believe it's true. God has just affirmed this to me specially through my dream with this angel in my dream. He has affirmed Mary's words. That's what he needed. Now he can do what he wants to do. He's going to take Mary as his wife. They're going to continue on. The wedding feast is going to take place. Well, all right, this is just what he needed. This is a promise of great consolation. You know, just a little bit of an aside here, just to make this a bit practical, then we'll move on. You know what the common reality is when it comes to the Word of God with believers? Is we're afraid to obey the Word of God. We fear the consequences of our obedience. Just the opposite for Joseph. He feared disobeying God. He wanted to obey God, but this was a difficult thing. And when he saw that, hey, he could actually take Mary as his wife, marriage on. Good tidings ahead. A message of consolation. Well, let's move on then. Thirdly, the birth of Christ depicts Jesus as the Savior of God, as the Son of God and the Savior from sin. I messed that up. The birth of Christ depicts, what does it depict? Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior from sin. Now let's look at verse 21. Notice what the text says, verse 21. The angel is still communicating to Joseph in the dream. Notice as the angel continues, he says, and she will bear a son. Well, again, that jives with what Mary has told him. You shall call his name Jesus. Again, that conforms to the information that Mary was providing. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. And again, from the message that Mary received from Gabriel, this would comport with that. But this is nuanced. Okay, do we just take an ecclesiastical timeout here? What's an ecclesiastical timeout? I don't know, but we need one. I mean, here we are as the church, and we're looking at the Word of God, and we're coming up to a real difficulty right here, right now. And while we're on a timeout, let me tell you something to set this thing up for you. This is going to be problematic. Some of you, from this moment forward, for as long as I may be here, and I don't know how long that is, but it could really shorten up. After what I'm about to tell you, some of you might demand it, and if so, God bless you. I'll see you on the other side. You know, if that's the case, I'm willing to take the hit for this. I don't have an agenda here. Honestly, before God, I don't have an agenda here. Some of you are going to say, oh, that Calvinist. That Reformed theologian, here we go. Well, I can tell you something. I'm not a card-carrying Calvinist. I am not. I separate myself from any camp. I don't have time to go into the detail, but I struggled for years with theology before I even knew of Arminianism and Calvinism. I never heard those terms. They meant nothing to me, but I was on a pursuit for years to understand the Word of God, and I was having real problems because all I was exposed to was Arminian theology, and I wasn't trying to reject that. I didn't even know it existed. I didn't even know there was a counter to that. I just knew I had problems with the words that Jesus said and the stuff that Paul and other apostles wrote. And I'm thinking, I'm a heretic. I'm just an undercover heretic. I don't agree with what I'm being taught. Why is that I'm a heretic? And boy, I struggled with that. And then when I came to understand Reformed theology, Calvinism, without even trying to endorse that camp, I thought, that's what I was believing before. Forget Calvin. I don't need Calvin. I was already coming to that. And that's not heresy. Some of you say, oh, yes, it is. Well, I have a feeling this is my last message. And that's okay. But listen, although I'm not a card-carrying Calvinist, and I'm not trying to be the Pied Piper and have little Reformed theologianettes parading behind me, I'm telling you, I want to do to you what I've been trying to do all of my life, and since I've surrendered to preach, is the only thing I'm committed to understand the Word of God and to explain it as accurately as I can. And before God, that's the only thing I'm going to do right now. Amen. Now, you're going to have to look at verse 21. And quickly, let's see four things in this unique declaration here. Verse 21, look at the result clause that begins with the word for, or an explanation here. For it is he, notice this, and on three of these, we're all going to be in agreement. Let's just hit the easy ones first. For it is he, talking about Jesus. For it is he who will save people from their sins. It's Jesus only, right? I mean, God's only hope is Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus in the church. It's not Jesus in the apostles. It's only Jesus. We all say amen to that. We're on the same side on that deal. All right? There's the angelic declaration. It is he. He and only he. Not he and anybody else. It is he. All right? Notice this. Who will save. The angel didn't say, it is he who will try to save. Right? No, that's heresy. It is he who would like to save. No, that's heresy. It is he who will save. And I mean save. Forget this idea of having it and losing it. No, that's not an option. He will save. If he saves and you can lose it, it's because he loses it. And he's not going to lose it. I don't have the time to go into the perseverance of the saints and once saved, always saved. But that's what we're talking about. It's right here. He will save his people. What does he save them from? From their sins. What we need is to be saved from our sins. And that's what he's going to do. I mean, this angelic declaration is so good. We're doing great, aren't we? I mean, let me insult some charismatics if we have any. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I mean, listen, by his stripes we're healed. Don't give me this nonsense of prosperity gospel. The healing that he brings isn't cash in your bank account and health in your body. Amen. You're going to die. Because these bodies are still corruptible. It's a sad ending coming your way unless we're raptured. Forget this healing. And if you're right with God, you're going to stay well. You're right with God, but you're going to die. All right? The healing that he comes is a spiritual healing. Because we'll no longer be sheep who have strayed from him, but we've returned to the shepherd and guardian of our soul. That's what we need, beloved. Well, okay, quickly. We're going three for three, are we not? Do we have any dissenters in the house at this point? I think not. Here's where we're going to divide the crowd. Now, I apologize. I'm going to divide some of you. It's not personal. I've got to go there. My conscience would forbid me to do otherwise. Look at your text. For it is he who will save. Let me just ask you the question. Who will he alone certainly save spiritually from their sins? Who will he save?
His people.
His people.
Amen.
His people. You know what his people means? How about his people? That doesn't mean everybody in the world. Is everybody going to be saved collectively? Let's all agree here. No. Broad road, narrow road, few there's. Don't give me this idea that God had a big picture plan to save everybody, and at the end of time, God's the eternal loser. So few came to Christ. So many went to hell. If that's your view of God's version of salvation, get a grip. What you're gripping is not Scripture. That is not the revelation of the Word of God. It's always been a few among the many. God's not disappointed. God decreed it. We're not even going to go to Ephesians chapter 1, a doxology, one sentence. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, a doxology. And that would verify this. But now that I'm here, I want to go to two shorter passages. Two, Lisa. You always are after me for one, so I don't lose time. But we've got to see two, so get over it. John. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus is about saving not the whole world. He's about coming to save his sheep. Those that the Father has given him. That's not everybody. That's a few among the many. John chapter 10. And are you there? Get out of Matthew. You need to see John 10. So just find your way there. That fourth gospel, John chapter 10. Let's look at a few verses here. Look at verse 24. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Verse 26. But you do not believe. What's the reason? Because you are not of my sheep. Just pause right there. Don't you think Jesus knew who his sheep were and who they weren't? You better believe he knew the difference. Now, in case you need this to be enlightened upon your gray matter, not everyone, therefore, would be of his sheep. Some are and some aren't. More accurately, few are, many are not. All right, back to our text. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life. Do you see it? To them. We have now not the angel, but Jesus saying this. Believe the angel in Joseph's dream. Believe Jesus. He says in verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. The ones to whom I give eternal life, they never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, notice this, he's talking about his sheep now. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Boy, there you go. But just in case, let me back up. The reason why I'm camping here is, let me just ask it this way. Was that angel in Joseph's dream, was that a Calvinistic angel? Was that an angel packing Reformed theology? No! How about just the straight up simple truth? Amen. Calvin is a millennium and a half away. Forget Calvin. Right now, the church doesn't even exist except in the plan and the purpose of God. Jesus hadn't even been born. Good grief. There's no reformers to reform the church. The church doesn't even exist at this point. Forget these theological camps. This is an angel just telling Joseph what he needs to know. The God-glorifying reality of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, coming into this world to save his people from their sins. Now, I promised you two, because this may not get it. I'm never going to do this strong again, I say now. But as we go to John 17, while we're here and having such a good time, might as well have a good time on my way out. That probably isn't a bad thing to do. John chapter 17. Let's just nail this to my cross and I'll be done, not with a text, but done preaching probably. John 17, beginning verse 2. Even as this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's already praying to the Father. Let's just join him in verse 2. Even as thou gavest him authority. Listen to this. This will be helpful now for you to get from a less than God glorifying understanding of salvation to a glorifying understanding of salvation. Let's separate some details here. Look at verse 2. Even as thou hast given him authority over what? Of all mankind. Does Jesus Christ have authority over all mankind? Absolutely. He's the Lord of the universe. He's to judge every man. Jesus has authority over all mankind. There are no exceptions to that rule. All means the totality of humankind that has ever, that is now in, or ever will populate this planet. Jesus has authority over them all, no exception. All right, let's go on. Notice this, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Now, what is this in verse 2? That to all whom he has given. The whom he has given is a select set from the all-encompassing all that he has authority over. He's the Lord of all. He's the Savior of only those who's been given to him by the Father. Well, I wanted to go all the way down to verse 10 with John 17. But, I'll get fired for too much time here if I do that, because I got more text to take on here. Just read that on your own. This is just full of the same thing. Beloved, you've got to understand here. You're saved because God, before he created the universe, decreed your salvation because he wanted it so. He's God. That's what he wanted to do, and he just up and did it. And no one's going to frustrate him. No one's going to fail him in that endeavor. Now, the God-glorifying truth is you're saved. It's because of what he did, not because of what you did. Amen. There we go. Arminianism puts mankind on a pedestal. Oh, he's so powerful. He can choose as he wants to choose. What was Jesus just saying? Why do you not believe? I've already told you. It is because you cannot believe, because you are not of my sheep. We've already covered this. Salvation is a miracle. God has to extract the blinders that keep you from seeing. Lost mankind can't come to a saving knowledge of Christ without the miracle of illumination. God enlightening the mind. It's the first act of regeneration, bringing that which is dead to life. It's a God thing. It is a miracle. Well, okay, so we've just, there we go. I'd like to say more, but we've got several more points, okay? The birth of Christ declares a promise of great consolation. The birth of Christ depicts Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior from sin. Quickly, the last two things that we need to see this morning. Number 4, the birth of Christ demonstrates. What's being demonstrated here? Demonstrates the Lord's faithfulness for time and eternity. Folks, I had to bail out of John 17 because now I'm going to get into another quagmire here. It's forced upon me because of the text. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 now. Let's re-engage our text. Now, the angel is full. He's through with his declaration. Matthew picks it up in verse 22. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, what prophet is he talking about? What portion of a prophecy is under reference here? Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You know that, rightly so, as Isaiah 7:14. Okay, now here's the deal. Now listen carefully, because if not, you're going to think that I'm a liberal in my theology. Now, doggone it, you're not getting anywhere with that. No one's painting me as a liberal, not you and anybody else. That ain't happening. So listen carefully to what I'm about to say, lest you misunderstand me and hang me out as some fly-by-night liberal. All right? In Isaiah 7, what in the world is going on there in Isaiah 7? The situation is simply this. The southern kingdom, there's a northern and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom had some good kings. The northern kingdom didn't even have one. They were all sorry. All right, but God was going to work, especially through the southern kingdom, through the tribe of Judah, because that's where the Messiah would come. All right, so here is the king now in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, a king by the name of Ahaz. He's not a good southern king, but he's on the throne at the time. There are two kings that are lined up against him that are threatening to destroy him and the southern kingdom. Now, God sends a prophet to Ahaz, and he says, do not sweat these two smoldering firebrands. Don't sweat them. I'm going to take care of them. Give me a sign, and I'll fulfill it for you as assurance to my word. I know you're greatly upset about this, but you really have nothing to be upset about. I know about them, and I'm going to handle it. So give me a sign and I'll fulfill it for you. And he feigns bogus humility. Oh, I'd never ask for a sign. God said, well, good, then I'll give you one. Okay? And this is what he says. Now listen as I read Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and good. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land though whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. What's going on here? God is true to his word. He gives Ahaz a sign. He says, listen here. Before a virgin, a young virgin, she's not named, we don't know who that is, don't speculate as to who it is. She's just a young girl, she's a virgin. Before this young virgin gets married, conceives a child, bears this child, and that child grows and develops, and before that boy can choose evil or good, these two kings are gone. They're history. This is a sign to prop Ahaz up, to let him know that God's got it all under control. He doesn't need to sweat these two kings. And what he's doing is to say, no, in a short passage of time, they're history. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. What did Ahaz understand from the Lord's words to him? That a virgin would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit and give birth to that child? No, Ahaz could not understand that. Listen to how prophecy works. There is an immediate fulfillment, which works as a sign. Then there is a distant, full-orbed, complete fulfillment of that prophecy. And it always is directed to Christ, His person, His work, His kingdom. Now, from that fledgling prophecy, which Ahaz could understand, okay, in a few short years, these two kings are history. I have nothing to worry about. God's got it under control. That's the sign he understood. A virgin conceives it in the normal way. A virgin conceives a child in the normal way, gives birth. Before that child's very old, these two kings are gone. That's the message to Ahaz. That's the fledgling prophecy. Now listen. You're saying, well, Ben Aubrey, do you understand that the passage you're preaching about the virgin birth, do you really believe that? You better believe I believe it. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of it. Matthew chapter 1, our great text, so let's go back there. In Matthew chapter 1, we see this. Behold, that the prophecy might be fulfilled, saying, here's the ultimate fulfillment now. Mary is the ultimate virgin, all right? Young lady though she is, virgin, she definitely is. Never known a man, never known Joseph. The virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The virgin is a virgin. She conceived that child in her virginity. This is a miracle. Of all miracles, you better believe I believe in the virgin birth. The virgin birth, as we understand it in our text, is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Not the initial, not the rudimentary fulfillment. Man, it's the complete enchilada right here. This is the whole big deal. The virgin birth of Christ. One more, fifthly and finally. The birth of Christ, yeah, I'm in trouble. The birth of Christ directs one to a life of obedience to God and His Word. The birth of Christ directs one to a life of obedience to God and His Word. Look at verse 24 and 25. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. We see three obediences here of Joseph. A willing obedience, a selfless obedience, and a complete obedience. Boy, there was the willing obedience. He took Mary as his wife. The thing he always wanted to do. He was now free to do this because the angel charged him to do it. He was going to be on the right side of God as he took Mary as his wife. And that feast was performed. But notice there was a selfless obedience. The wedding feast was performed, but the marriage was not consummated. Look at the text. Verse 25. And kept her a virgin. Now, I don't know the timing of the months that go on here. Were they married 2 months after Mary got back to Nazareth from that visit with Elizabeth? 3 months? 4 months? 1 month? We don't know. But however long it was, once the wedding feast took place, that marriage was not consummated until Jesus Christ was born. If there's any undercover Catholics in the house, let me go ahead and step on you too. You might as well forget this perpetual virginity. And that's not what the text says. Look at verse 25. And kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Just until she gave birth to a son. Crying out loud. Joseph and Mary had a plethora of children. She didn't remain a perpetual virgin. No, Joseph kept her a virgin until Christ was born. Okay, so there's a willing obedience, there's a selfless obedience, then there's a complete obedience. Now, one little detail, Look at verse 25. And called his name Jesus, just like the angel directed, right down to the last drip, it was done, complete obedience. I wish I would have, man, I had all these notes for my conclusion, which I got to spare you from. But let me just ask you this, we'll stop this way. Willing obedience, selfless obedience, complete obedience. That was true of Joseph. Is it true of you? Is it true of you? Listen, folks, it's not good enough to rehearse these narratives as grand as they are, as much glory as they bring to God as they do. There's a takeaway from this. What was true of Joseph? Willing obedience, selfless obedience, complete obedience. Where to take our cue from that? Now, how does that suit you in your life? Are you one who's obedient but grudgingly? Doggone it, I have to do this again. That wasn't Joseph. Oh, I'm obedient and I hate every step of it. Oh, no. Hey, correct that, my friend. What about some willing obedience? Selfless obedience. Oh, yeah, I'll be willing until it costs me. And I stop right there. Joseph kept her a virgin. He was selfless in that marriage until the birth of Christ. Listen, there's a price to be paid. Just for your understanding, you know, what God did for Joseph and Mary gave them the inside scoop of what he was going to do. Do you realize God never did that for any family member or any friend of Joseph and Mary? They were misunderstood and they were villainized, vilified by everybody else. They didn't know of this incredible thing. They're thinking like Joseph was when we engaged him early in this passage. What a debacle, what a scandal, what a shame, what a sham. They're not thinking, oh, a child conceived by the Holy Spirit in her virginity. Are you kidding? They lived the rest of their life misunderstood. They paid a price for being used by God to bring Christ into this world. My friend, I'm telling you, as it was with them, it always will be. When you name the name of Christ, you are going to pay a price for following Jesus Christ. You are not the exception. There is no exception. What about selfless obedience? What about complete obedience? Oh, yeah, I enjoy being obedient. I'm selfless in my joyful obedience, except in this area. Except what? Well, and not here, and sometimes not there. My friend, you take care of those exceptions. Those exceptions in your life has no right of existence. Complete obedience. If you can look at anything in your life except, yeah, I'm willfully, selflessly obedient except for, you eradicate that except for. For some of you, what needs to be eradicated is your war with God, with your being the enemy of God. That war needs to be declared over. And the only way as it can be is for you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, for you to turn from your sin and place your trust only in Jesus Christ. God in human flesh, sinless, born of a virgin, you better believe I believe it. The perfect Lamb of God who went to that cross and on that cross took your sin upon him and paid the price for your sin on that cross and bled out on that cross to atone you from those sins, died on that cross so you could be raised to life. You need to trust Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. If you've not done that, I want to plead with you right now. Won't you do that? As we stand for our hymn of invitation, you come to Christ, you can come to Him right where you are, but you turn to Him by faith as you repent of your sin. Child of God, willing, selfless, complete obedience, where are you at with that? If you need to make correction right where you stand. Do it right now. Don't leave this place until you've done the business that you need to do with God right now.